We sang a moment ago about ancient words to an unbeliever, somebody unfamiliar. Those are strange-sounding words. We would open a book that's old and ancient and live our lives by and commit to it. It's ludicrous. Absolutely insanity. And that's the way much of the world looks at you, by the way. You understand that. Those that are, and that's serious. Serious. They look at us as insane that we would trust these things. So if it is the Word of God, then we give our lives. If it isn't, well, it's poetry. It's nice words. Well, you know where I stand. I hope you stand there as well. Turn to Romans 13. Read the passage in just a moment. You probably know we are a nation of debt. More than 1 million people file for bankruptcy in our country every single year. Almost 25% of home mortgages are underwater. Those poor families owe more to the mortgage company than the entire house is worth. Our government has amassed a staggering $12 trillion in national debt. The debt is literally off of this chart. The chart is not big enough to contain the national debt. No one would say these are good things at all. Matter of fact, Proverbs teaches us that debt is like a form of slavery. The borrower is servant, or you could use the word slave, to the lender. In fact, most of what is called slavery in the Bible is this kind of indentured servanthood, a form of slavery. Debt is never presented in the Bible as something positive, with one single exception. The debt of love. Romans 13:8, we're going to begin reading there, which begins, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So we're going to talk about this morning, what is this debt of love and why is it a good thing? And to answer these questions, we need to review last week. Let me just review a few things. We left off with the double cure of sin. From the song Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." The two scriptures there, Romans 4:3. "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, that he's made pure by that righteousness." And Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin, he is saved from wrath." So sin is not counted against us as believers, and Christ's righteousness is counted to us. We are saved from wrath and made pure. And remember the word for being saved from wrath, propitiation. We're going to use this enough this morning that you will never forget it. You will love the word propitiation. You may even use it in casual conversation by the time we're done. More importantly, you'll understand the concept. Whether you forget the word or not isn't that important. And then the other word, justification, being made pure, Christ imputed righteousness on our behalf. Obviously, again, this is review from last week, and I would say these are two sides of the same coin, propitiation and justification, two sides of the same coin. Remember, we kind of left off last week, we didn't have time to apply it very much, so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to spend our time applying these two things, propitiation and justification. Some of you are thinking, these are theological words. How are you going to make theological words relevant to my life? Well, that is our challenge this morning. First, let me show you what this looks like, maybe in a kind of a graph form. God does not count your debt of sin against you. That is called what? God does not count your sin against you. It's called what? Come on now. It's review. Propitiation. Right? He does not count our sin against you because he counts it against Christ. Your sin doesn't just disappear. It doesn't float off into the sky. It's got to go somewhere. It's not counted against you. We'll get it. That's okay. It's not counted against you. It's counted against Christ. That is propitiation. Therefore, we are then not to count our other people's debt of sin against us, right? That's, you'll begin to see the beginning of the application. And this is famously put forth by Jesus, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts. You see, the very word, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, if you listen to me a lot, you know I don't use a lot of Greek words. I don't try to impress you every week with Greek words, but I think this week it's going to be important that I bring in one in, because you'll see how applicable it is. And it's this word, ophalema, the word for debts. Forgive us our debts, ophalema, as we have also forgiven our debtors, ophaletes. It's going to be the same the root word, ophaleo, but you're going to see that same root word several times here. And we see that Scripture often represents sin as a debt. Luke 7, one of Jesus' parables, a certain money lender had two debtors. Remember this one? One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. This is Jesus' interaction with Simon the Pharisee. When they could not pay, he canceled both the debts, and Jesus asked directly Simon, now which one will he love more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. You see, in this parable, the man's debt represented his sin. Without knowing this, we saw this last week in Romans 4. Let me put up the King James of Romans 4 for you to see it a little better. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Ophalema, another word meaning debt. King James translates this word as debt. Others translate it as obligation. But remember, the point that Paul is trying to make here is this. If you work at your job, your employer has an obligation. He has an ophalema to you. He owes you something. In the same way, if you look at Christianity as doing good works, and if you do those, then God owes you an ophalema. God owes you a debt. Can you imagine God owing you a debt? But that's the way most Christianity is. Most religions, all religions are represented, and unfortunately, most of Christianity is represented that way as well. I do something, God owes me. Now, let's go back to Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. If God does not count our sin against us, and if we do not count other people's sin against them, what does the Bible call this? What's another word for this? What does Jesus call this? Forgiveness. Absolutely. It's as simple as that, isn't it? All this Greek words, ophalema, debts, etc. It's forgiveness. We're talking about forgiveness. If the debt that we owe to God was forgiven by Him, it follows that we should forgive the debts of others, right? This is what they learn down in children's church. This is Sunday school stuff, right? It sounds so simple. Then why is it so difficult to forgive others? A lack of forgiveness disables Christians like a chronic wasting disease. Because if you allow forgiveness to lie in your heart, what happens to you next? Hebrews 12 tells us that a root of bitterness grows up and begins to choke the life out of us. You know what chronic wasting disease does to a deer, any animal? Gets into their brain, develops lesions, gets into their whole nervous system, and it will result in death. And I'm convinced that a root of bitterness affects you and I in the exact same way. That if we keep a tight grip on our unforgiveness, that over time it begins to affect our bodies. Bitterness is one of those, I would call it a catch-all words that includes many things. It includes terrible things like anger and rage and jealousy and malice. Because if I am bitter towards you, it means that I'm certainly angry with you, right? I may even be enraged at times. But if I'm bitter at you, I'm also jealous of you, aren't I? Because if things are going well for you, if you're happy and content, well, I'm upset with you all the more. I'm jealous of you because I am not happy and content. Do you see how jealousy develops? Because how dare you be happy? How dare you be satisfied with your life when I have this debt? You have this debt against me that remains unpaid. And then that leads to more and more things. Bitterness also inevitably leads to malice. If I think that you have seriously offended me, not only am I jealous of the good things in your life, I will also maliciously wish bad things to happen to you. Now, I may or may not be engaged in the carrying out of that maliciousness. I may not intentionally inflict pain or suffering into your life, but I'll certainly wish it upon you, and I will celebrate when it happens. Is that right? If I'm upset with you, if I have bitterness toward you, if something bad happens to you, on the outside, you may not see it, okay? I even may be sitting in church and nice little stupid smile on my face, right? On the outside, you can't see how angry I am. But if something bad happens to you, what am I doing in my soul? I'm having a little party. Little party's going on. I'm celebrating because you're miserable. Worse still, I may sit in church with a dumb little smile on my face. Something bad happens to you, and what do I say? I'll pray for you. Right? Isn't that the language? We're Christians. That's what we say. I'll pray for you. And you know what? If I'm bitter to you, you guarantee I'm going to pray for you. You know what I'm praying? Lord, smite my enemies. Lord, bring your wrath down upon their soul. Dash their infants against a stone. We pray for our enemies, but we pray that they suffer as we are suffering. You see what we do to Matthew 6? We say, let them suffer as we also have been suffering. Now tell me this, if bitterness leads to anger, rage, jealousy, and malice, just to name a few, and then we could name some more things, what do you think that does to your body? What is that doing to you? That causes immense stress on a person's body. It can give you headaches and stomach problems. It can literally decrease your immune system so you're getting sick all the time. It can increase the inflammatory chemicals in your bloodstream, which leads to plaque deposits in your arteries, which clogs them up and leads to heart disease and stroke. It can make you depressed, and you might gain more weight and exercise less and feel tired and run down all the time. And all those things that it does to your body, it's also doing to your soul. It's slowly killing you. And I'm telling you, unforgiveness is like chronic wasting disease. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying every time I got a stomachache, I got a headache, something I don't feel right, that because I'm holding bitterness in my heart. That may or may not be true. I don't know if that's true, but I do know bitterness will eventually cause those things. You know, I wonder, does God even need to discipline our state of bitterness? You know what I'm saying? It's so miserable, it's punishment of itself, do you see? That bitterness has its own natural consequences attached to it. Now, he very well may lay something upon us as well, but bitterness itself is a punishment. So why do we have such a hard time forgiving others? If we've learned this stuff since we've been in Sunday school, why is it so hard? We feel, think about what unforgiveness is. We feel that the other person owes us a debt, right? And they've got to pay it back. The number one reason we struggle with forgiveness is because we do not understand how we have been forgiven. It's like the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18. You remember this one? A man owed his king 10,000 talents. That is, we can't even know how much that was. Hundreds of millions of dollars. The point is, a debt that cannot be repaid. You will never repay it. You're just an average day laborer. You're working at McDonald's or whatever it is, and you'll never pay it back. And Jesus tells us the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, everything, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. What happened? Do you remember? Demanded it back. Yeah, what else did he do? He grabbed him and began to choke him. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Ugh. I was going to do it with Scott, but he would kill me. Now, that wasn't, it wouldn't have been funny, though, would it? I mean, I can't imagine literally trying to choke somebody to death. The extreme violent reaction of the man was due to the fact that he did not believe that he'd actually been forgiven. Do you see what he was doing? He was thinking, all right, I bought myself some time. Now I've got to go find people that owe me money. So I'm going to choke some money out of this person. I'm going to choke some money out of this person. And if I just kind of feed him a little bit, he'll just stay out of my hair. He'll leave me alone, maybe, if I'm lucky. He had no concept of what had just happened to him, that his debt was actually literally canceled. And we've been taught this often enough. We know it in our heads. God forgave us, therefore we should forgive others. Why? Again, I ask, why is it so hard to do? I believe that unforgiveness is so hard to practice because we don't understand forgiveness. If you have offended me, somebody has to pay for that debt. If I'm hurting deeply inside, there's this sense of justice that arises from within in me, and I think somebody has to pay this debt. It cannot go unpunished. And since you are the one who hurt me, every cell in my body says, well, it's got to be you. I can't pay for that debt. I'm already suffering because of it. You are going to have to pay for that debt. You see how this fits together? The anger and jealousy and rage and malice I mentioned before is about a burning desire for someone to pay. That's what's going on. You have a burning desire for someone to pay. And if my anger leads to malicious thinking or malicious actions, what I want is payment. I want that debt to be paid. We must understand that unforgiveness will not be satisfied until somebody pays the debt. But somebody already has. In the end, you see, we struggle with forgiveness because we've left out propitiation. How is it that God was able to not count our sins against us? Well, we've already mentioned it, haven't we? Let me remind you a couple of verses from last week. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed, as Dave mentioned this morning. God broke his relationship with his son so that he could have a relationship with us. The amount of suffering there is incalculable. So our sin, as I said before, didn't just disappear into a cloud of smoke. It was laid upon the shoulders of our Savior. The Father poured out his full wrath upon the Son, and the Son went willingly to that cross and paid the horrific price. So to go back to our illustration, when God does not count our sin against us, it was due to propitiation. We owed a debt of sin to God, but he took the wrath and punishment of that sin upon himself. Do you see now, in the same way, if somebody wrongs us, it's right to say they owe us a debt. There's nothing spiritual at all. You can't just be some kind of hyper-spiritual Christian and say, well, that didn't really hurt me. That didn't cause me any issue. There's nothing spiritual about that. It's true. They owe you a debt. There is a debt that's lying out there unpaid. Now understand, I'm talking about serious offenses here, all right? Real, genuine offenses. I'm not talking about the little stuff where you're too easily offended, where you can't forgive small things, where you can't overlook things, small things. Now, that's a whole other sermon, isn't it? Because a lot of us struggle with those kind of things. I'm talking about real, serious offenses. There are real, genuine debts attached to those. So if you are seriously offended, the other person owes you a debt. What are you going to do with that debt? Now, we're Christians, so we say, I forgive him. Is it that easy? Did I just say it? It's done? It's true. We have to forgive them. Who is going to pay the debt? The debt has to be paid. All debts have to be paid, and pretend they don't exist is just denial. Who is going to pay that debt? Now, in a small way, you have to bear some of it, don't you? If there's serious offense, you have to absorb some of that pain. Now, I don't at all mean you're atoning for their sin. That would be heresy. You're not covering their sin. You're not atoning for their sin. But you have to absorb some of that pain. You were hurt. The other person offended you. The insult is real. But in the end, you see, you can't pay that debt. That's what you want. That's what revenge, that's what all those emotions are. You want the debt to be paid. You can't do that. Only Christ can atone for sin. Only Christ can bear the wrath of sin. And what is it called when Christ bears the wrath of sin? Propitiation. Thank you. Propitiation. Forgiveness is the application of propitiation. Let's say that together. Forgiveness is the application of propitiation. One more time. Forgiveness is the application of propitiation. Do you ever think in your whole life that such a phrase would come out of your mouth? It's strange, isn't it? It needs to be fleshed out. That's what I want to do. Three ways to apply propitiation. Three ways for it to be worked out in your life. First application is to apply it to yourself. Your sin has been propitiated. If you have placed your faith in Christ, your sin has been propitiated by Christ. You did not deserve that atonement. You did not deserve to have your infinite debt not counted against you. So then, what right do we have to hold a debt against someone else? Second application is to compare the two debts with one another. Whose debt was greater? Yours against God or that other person against you? You see how they pale in comparison? Your infinite debt to their relatively small debt. Do you see now the 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii? There's absolutely no comparison. I've tried to illustrate that by the size of the arrows. God's arrow is bigger than ours, but even that falls short, doesn't it? There's no way to illustrate that enormous difference. My sin and your sin against God is infinitely greater than any harm that could ever be done to us. Third application relates to the debt against you. Can this debt, the real debt, right? It's out there. It's lying out there. It has to be covered. Can Christ bear that? Now, it's theirs for the asking, isn't it? If that person does place their faith in Christ, that debt will be covered. Again, you might bear some of the pain for that offense, but you cannot bear their sin. Do you see the difference? You might absorb some of the pain, but you cannot bear that sin. So you must ask the Lord to pay for that. You must ask Him to take it off of your shoulders, that debt you've been carrying around, as that picture I showed you earlier, that debt you're carrying around your shoulders. That's not yours. You must lift that off and allow the Lord to pay for that. Let me give you this in review again. Number one, remember your debt has been canceled. That is enormous and infinite, that debt. Number two, compare your debt against God to the debt against you. See the massive difference. Finally, ask the Lord to pay for their debt. And the point is here, these aren't just facts, do you understand? We could sit here and say, this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and they're all facts. But the key here is that you have been changed. That if your sin has been atoned for by Christ, you see, you're a completely different person. If the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account, you're a completely different person. It's not even the same you. So it's not just, I've got to understand this, I've got to follow these facts, but I get to walk in what is already true. I'm already a changed person. Did you hear about the Olympics this week? Did you see the story about Sven Kramer, the Dutch skater, was cruising easily to his second gold medal, an Olympic record, I forget what the distance was, in speed skating. This happened Tuesday, and his coach, right in the middle of the race, said, you got to change lanes, if you haven't seen this story. You got to change lanes. He changed lanes, finished in record time, disqualified because his coach got it wrong. Now, can you imagine the difficulty of working that through? Here's this athlete spending 4 years of his life. He's doing nothing but preparing for races like this. Olympic gold. He was the heavy favorite. Everyone said he's got the gold in his back pocket. And his coach does this rookie mistake. Now that's you. How are you feeling about your coach? Rage, anger, malice, all kinds of things. Listen to what happened. This is the same night he said that he had already forgiven him. He was quoted saying this, "I'm not a person that is really mad for a long time. It doesn't help me. It doesn't help the team." I said to him, that is the coach, "We have to go forward. We have to go for more victories. That's important for me and for him." That's staggering. You know, I wonder, is he a Christian? I don't know. I would think he's either a Christian or he's gotten some kind of common grace from the Lord that he really gets this forgiveness thing, or he's in denial. Massive, massive denial. One of those three things have to be true. Now again, what if I asked you to take on Sven Kramer in a race on skates? And you think, oh, obviously, it's absolutely impossible. See, the same thing is true. If I just ask you, if the Lord asks you, look, your debt has been paid, you have the righteousness of Christ, you know, just go out and do it. Now start forgiving people. Without realizing, what if I now somehow transformed you into Sven Kramer, kind of his clone, and now I ask you, okay, do you want to challenge Sven Kramer? And you say, oh yeah, I'll give it a shot. Do you see? You're a different person. You're not the same person. And that's the same, what I'm trying to get through with propitiation, justification. They're not only facts that something happened in the past, they have changed you. You are not the same person you once were. Whether or not Kramer is a Christian, we know that for believers, forgiveness is the application of propitiation. But remember, there's a two-sided coin here. We've seen the one side of the coin, propitiation. I want to show you the other side, how justification enters in. God does count righteousness to us. Therefore, now do you see where we get Romans 13:8? We do now have this debt of love that is for others. God not only erases our debt, he also gives us a positive balance of righteousness. This is called justification, imputed righteousness. Let no debt, aphalete, remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. There's that word again, debt. I hope you see the parallel of propitiation and justification. These two are literally two sides of the same coin. Just as God does not count our sin against us, so do we not count other sin against them. Just as God counts his righteousness to us, so we must count our debt of love to others. We literally owe a debt of love to other people. We are indebted to them, not because of what they have done, but because of what God has done for us. Let me show you just briefly how this works out other places in Scripture. 1 John 4:11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also aphelomen to love one another." Do you see it? It's that ought. It's that debt. I have to. It's there before me. I've got to do it. These are famous passages. Ephesians 5:20, "In the same way, husbands ought aphelousin to love their wives as their own bodies." 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought aphelele to walk in the same way that he walked." We have a debt of love that is owed to one another. We are obligated to love one another. But God, is God obligated? God acts freely at all times. God is not obligated to give us what he's already given us. But in turn, we are compelled. It's not the kind of compulsion you think of as in legalism. Like, okay, now I've got this debt of unforgiveness off of me. Now I've got this debt of love and I've got to walk around heavy on my back and I got to hand out a little love here and a little love there and it feels so burdensome. It's a happy debt, do you see? It's a joyful debt. It's a beneficiary kind of debt. And this goes well beyond, I think, our normal talk of love, doesn't it? This goes beyond our understanding of even the golden rule. Love is not doing to others as we would have them do to us, but rather doing to others as we have already been done to. We don't count others' debts against us because our infinite debt was not counted against us. We do count a debt of love to another because we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. And beyond that, as I said before, you are changed. You are a new creature. Therefore, let's walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to continue to help us understand these things, to apply them. Father, I know there are some here in our midst that have not just small offenses, but large debts of unforgiveness weighing upon them. Bitterness that has grown up and is choking the life out of them. Bitterness and malice and rage that has altered their body, that has sickened their soul. They've been carrying it for so long that they almost forget that it's there. They forget what it has done to them. Father, I'd ask especially for those people that you would show them what that has done to them. Show them how they have mocked your cross, mocked the sacrifice of Christ, diminished it, tread upon it as nothing. Father, exalt yourself. Show us the glory of the cross, the wonder of propitiation, of justification. Then help us to apply it in these giant offenses and also in the small things that come our way almost every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.